Welcome back to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is episode number 8, which is a continuation of last week's episode, where we'll continue talking about the history of the church, picking up with the Kirtland dedication and moving forward to the death of Joseph in 1844. And as always, I'm joined by my good friend, Taylor Drake.
Hey, Chris. Good to be back. Today's episode is that second half of Joseph Smith's ministry. We kind of break it up into two. And last episode, number 7, we talked about from 1829 up through the Kirtland Temple experience. And we're going to pick it up there. And unfortunately, we have a lot of dark things to talk about, as that seems to have been the apex of Joseph's ministry.
With this being a two-part episode, you really have the first part being very faith-promoting. Things are going well, lots of revelations and good works happening. And then the second half is going to be faith-challenging to a lot of people. You start to see that things are going off the rails. They're not doing what the Lord's telling them to do, and they're suffering the consequences as a result.
But that's not the story we've grown up with. The story we've grown up with is one of continuing revelation, a faithful march forward that ended up in Utah.
You know, in hindsight, I look at it and I'm like, why didn't I notice the inconsistencies? Because we have this narrative that we're taught where the people are doing exactly what the Lord is asking them to do, and yet the Lord isn't fighting their battles for them. They're being persecuted left and right and driven from city to city. And yet they're being perfectly obedient. It's just the Lord has chosen not to bless them for their obedience. And of course, when you state it like that, it sounds ridiculous. But that's effectively what we've been taught about this second half of the history. And you're just supposed to accept that, yeah, you know, the Lord is blessing his people by punishing his people.
And that's really not a God that I want to worship. The scriptures tell us that God does not lie. What's happening to the saints is inconsistent if we believe the story that he was just giving them further light and knowledge and they weren't off the rails. And I like to go to Doctrine and Covenants 103:7, where it says, "And by hearkening to observe all the words which I, the Lord their God, shall speak unto them, they shall never cease to prevail until the kingdoms of the world are subdued under my feet, and the earth is given unto the saints to possess it forever and ever." And then the next verse, "But inasmuch as they keep not my commandments and hearken not to observe all my words, the kingdoms of the world shall prevail against them." As we'll see in today's episode, the kingdoms of the world prevailed against the saints and continue to this day in the sense that we are subject to the laws of men and are basically a corporation under the laws of men.
Just to put a finer point on it, if we go back to verse 6 there in section 103, "The Lord has decreed that they shall begin to prevail against mine enemies from this very hour." So it wasn't even a case of once you get to Utah and once we get past the whole polygamy thing and we get into the 1900s, then you're going to prevail. No, the Lord is saying effective immediately from this very hour, if you obey, you will prevail. If you don't obey, they will prevail against you.
So let's just pick up where we left off, which was the Kirtland Temple experience in April of 1836. Last time we observed that the saints were effectively downgraded to the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham. And we won't spend a lot of time describing what that is, except to observe that it's a preparatory gospel that includes repentance and baptism, but none of the higher ordinances associated with the Holy Ghost. Chris and I both agree, and we've written and talked about this extensively, that that's the state that we're in today. A downgraded state where we've lost the fullness of the priesthood, and we'll give evidence of that here in just a few minutes. So there was this time period after the dedication where the elders and the members just felt no compunction to sin. And Joseph actually prophesied, "You better watch out because this is going to dissipate and many of you are going to apostatize." And that's exactly what happened in the Kirtland era, that remaining next year.
This was kind of prophesied in Doctrine and Covenants 64, verse 21, where the Lord clarifies that Kirtland is going to be a stronghold for 5 years, and that 5 years from that point, would be when Zion was redeemed. And so 5 years later, after that was given, September 11th, 1836, the day comes and goes, and there's no redemption of Zion. And that seems to be when that protective hedge is removed and things start going downhill. Joseph's mother, Lucy Smith, in her biography, she wrote about this, and she said, in the fall of 1836, a bank was established in Kirtland. Soon after the sermon above mentioned, Joseph discovered that a large amount of money had been taken away by fraud from his bank. He immediately demanded a search warrant of Frederick G. Williams, which was flatly refused. "I insist upon a warrant," said Joseph, "for if you will give me one, I can get the money, and if you do not, I will break you of your office." "Well, break it it is then," said Williams, "and we will strike hands upon it." "Very well," said Joseph, "from henceforth I drop you from my quorum in the name of the Lord." For me, that's one of the warning signs right there, is this counselor, Frederick G. Williams, was called by revelation by God. And Joseph was told, "You will call Frederick G. Williams." Joseph didn't choose him, the Lord did. And then because of these financial shenanigans, Joseph decides that he can just drop Frederick Williams without a revelation from God. After this September 11th event, we start to see a change in behavior, and it continues. And it's not just Joseph, it's the people. Lucy Smith goes on and she says, "Joseph then went to Cleveland in order to transact some business pertaining to the bank. And as he was absent the ensuing Sunday, my husband preached to the people. In speaking of the bank affair, he reflected somewhat sharply upon Warren Parrish. Although the reflection was just, Parrish was highly incensed and made an attempt to drag him out of the stand." Now, she doesn't explicitly say it here, but from everything I can tell, they are inside the Kirtland Temple, and this is the stand inside the Kirtland Temple. "My husband appealed to Oliver Cowdery, who was Justice of the Peace, to have him brought to order. But Oliver never moved from his seat. William, seeing the abuse which his father was receiving, sprang forward and caught Parrish and carried him in his arms nearly out of the house. At this, John Boynton stepped forward and, drawing a sword from his cane, presented it to William's breast and said, 'If you advance one step further, I will run you through.' Before William had time to turn himself, several gathered around him, threatening to handle him severely if he should lay the weight of his finger upon Parrish again. At this juncture of affairs, I left the house, not only terrified at the scene, but likewise sick at heart to see that the apostasy of which Joseph had prophesied was so near at hand."
So let's talk a little bit more about this bank and the economic conditions that faced the saints. And, you know, in frontier America, people had land, people had cattle, horses, they had things, but they didn't have money. So it was quite common for these banks to spring up and issue their own notes, their own currency, essentially, against property holdings. People would honor those notes as long as they had faith that when they went to the bank, they could actually get their money out. Joseph saw this, and he was instrumental in establishing this Kirtland Safety Society. He had sent, I believe it was Oliver Cowdery, to obtain printing plates. Orson Hyde was sent to Columbus, Ohio, to petition the legislature for an act of incorporation that would allow them to establish the bank. Interestingly enough, the legislature turned down the saints, and so instead of a bank, they incorporated under the name Kirtland Safety Society Anti-Banking Company. So it wasn't even a bank, it was just a company. They were poking the bear by calling it the Anti-Banking Company.
Well, and the story that I've heard is they already had the plates made that said Banking Society. So they just went in and had the engraver add in anti onto the plates that already existed.
Perfect. Yeah, because I'm sure it wasn't a cheap thing to have these engraving plates to print these notes. But there was a lot of land speculation that was going on at that period of time. History tells us that in 1832, an acre of land sold for $7 in the Kirtland area. Within 5 years, it was selling for $44. That was a huge run-up. We think that if our house doubles in value over 5 or 10 years, that's a big return. But we're talking about six times your money in 5 years. That's quite a return, and you can see how people would want to speculate in land. This all got cut up in the banking panic of 1837, which was a panic across all of the United States. So a lot of people lost a ton of money. And an acre of land 2 years later was only worth $17. So we think what happened in 2008, 2009 was bad here in the United States. It was even worse back in 1837.
That whole land speculation and the consequences of that, that'll carry us into Far West in 1838 when we get there as well. So it's a common thread throughout this history. Since we're in the middle of 1837, we've got Joseph getting involved in banking, getting involved in real estate speculation. And back in Doctrine and Covenants 24, verse 9, he was told by the Lord that in temporal labors thou shalt not have strength, for this is not thy calling. So we have to ask ourselves, well, what changed? Why did the Lord all of a sudden change his mind and tell him, no, your calling is in temporal labors, and you need to go do this banking society, and you need to go invest in all of this real estate, and you need to dot, dot, dot?
That's a great question, and I think is answered in Isaiah 29 and also in 2 Nephi 27, where the Lord says, for the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and hath covered your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered. So that's the Isaiah version of that scripture. And then 2 Nephi adds some clarity to that. This is 27 verse 5. For behold, the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep. For behold, ye have closed your eyes, and ye have rejected the prophets and your rulers, and the seers hath he covered because of your iniquities. I think it's important for our listeners to understand that the Lord is prophesying here that Joseph's eyes will be covered. In other words, his prophetic gifts are starting to wane. And that doesn't mean that one day he woke up in a fog and suddenly had no prophetic gift. But we start to see him, as you just observed, dabbling in real estate, getting away from his calling, which was in Zion, not seeking to redeem Zion or establish the Lord's law of consecration and monogamy. He starts to deviate from this period of time. And my view on that is that it's a reflection of the people's sins. He is, as a prophet, is a reflection.
In the scriptures you read, it talks about how it's the people have rejected the prophets. And that's consistent in the book that Eliza Snow wrote about her brother, Lorenzo Snow. And in this period of time, she said, a spirit of speculation had crept into the hearts of some of the 12, and nearly, if not every quorum was more or less infected. Most of the saints were poor, and now prosperity was dawning upon them. The temple was completed, and in it they had been recipients of marvelous blessings, and many who had been humble and faithful to the performance of every duty, ready to go and come at every call of the priesthood, were getting haughty in their spirits and lifted up in the pride of their hearts. As the saints drank in the love and spirit of the world, the spirit of the Lord withdrew from their hearts, and they were filled with pride and hatred towards those who maintained their integrity. We have these other people writing about saying something changed. The whole demeanor of the people changed. They stopped really worrying about the spirit of the Lord, and they were really worried about the spirit of speculation, making money. This is our chance to finally get rich. Let's go.
And it's against this backdrop of disaffection and apostasy that Joseph says something very curious. And this is from June of 1837. He says, God revealed to me something new must be done for the salvation of his church. And on or about the 1st of June, 1837, Heber C. Kimball, one of the 12, was set apart by the spirit of prophecy and revelation, prayer, and laying on of hands of the first presidency to preside over a mission to England, to be the first foreign mission of the Church of Christ in the last days. What's going on here?
You've got these fundamental questions that you have to ask. Why does something new need to be done? Why is it the salvation of the church that is in jeopardy here? And by church, it doesn't mean the institution, it's the people. Why is suddenly something new need to be done for the salvation of the people if everything's hunky-dory, if nothing has changed? And the other thing we have to keep in mind is that prior to the Kirtland Temple dedication, the expectation was the first elders were going to go out and preach the gospel for the last time to warn the people about the judgment that was coming. And now in 1837, we have the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, not the first elders, who were just called in 1835, are now being told to go out and gather the dispersed of Israel and the outcasts of Judah. Something has changed here. The people who are going out are different. The people they're supposed to be talking to are different. And the message that they're sending is different.
This was all foreseen back in 3rd Nephi, when the Lord appears to the Nephites. And in chapter 16 of 3rd Nephi, verse 10, he says this, "And thus commandeth the Father that I should say unto you, at that day when the Gentiles shall sin against my gospel, and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, and shall be lifted up in the pride of their hearts above all nations and above all the people of the whole earth, and shall be filled with all manner of lies and deceits and mischiefs and hypocrisy and murders and priestcrafts and whoredoms and of secret abominations. And if they shall do all these things and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, behold, saith the Father, I will bring the fullness of my gospel from among them." So let's stop right there. Joseph said in section 109 that the saints at that time were affiliated with the Gentiles. I find it really interesting that Jesus was commanded of the Father to give us this information. He's saying that when the Gentile saints reject the fullness of the gospel, which is what they did by failing to live the law of consecration, that the fullness of the gospel will be taken from among them. And then in verse 11, "And then will I remember my covenant, which I have made unto my people, O house of Israel, and I will bring my gospel unto them." This is exactly what's happening by the calling of the 12 apostles to go across the waters to gather in the house of Israel. We can link this with Jacob chapter 5, where we have the grafting of the olive trees, where the natural branches are grafted in to the tree that has become wild with the Gentile branches. So this all links together. I mean, we could spend hours talking about this, but let's just observe that this was seen by the Lord. It's prophesied that the Gentile saints would reject the fullness of the gospel, which they did in 1834 when the Lord took his name out of the church. And now the gospel is being sent to the outcasts of Judah and the dispersed of Israel. And that's what's going on here.
And to go along with that, shortly after this, in July 23rd of 1837, Thomas Marsh, who is the president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, who have been chartered to go off and do this, Joseph receives a revelation directed towards him, and it's section 112 in our Doctrine and Covenants today. In it, the Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, darkness covers the earth, and gross darkness the minds of the people, and all flesh has become corrupt before my face." 1837, Lord, hello. He's saying they have become, not they are corrupt, they have become corrupt. "Vengeance comes speedily upon the inhabitants of the earth, a day of wrath, a day of burning, a day of desolation, of weeping, of mourning, of lamentation, and as a whirlwind it shall come upon all the face of the earth, says the Lord, and upon my house shall it begin, and from my house shall it go forth, says the Lord, first among those among you, says the Lord, who have professed to know my name and have not known me, and have blasphemed against me in the midst of my house, says the Lord." 1837, and the Lord is saying they're blaspheming in his house. They've professed his name, but they don't know him. This is not a message of obedience and further light and knowledge. This is a message of condemnation and disobedience.
Exactly. As we've talked about, we get downgraded to a preparatory gospel. If you keep going in section 112, starting in verse 27, the Lord says, "See to it that ye trouble not yourself concerning the affairs of my church in Kirtland, saith the Lord, but purify your hearts before me, and then go into all the world and preach my gospel unto every creature who has not received it. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not and is not baptized shall be damned." There's no reference there to the gift of the Holy Ghost. This is sending forth the preparatory gospel to the ends of the earth.
And the other thing I'll point out is if we go back to the beginning of this revelation, starting in verse 12, Thomas Marsh is told, "Pray for thy brethren of the 12. Admonish them sharply for my name's sake. And let them be admonished for all their sins. and be ye faithful before me unto my name. And after their temptations and much tribulation, behold, I, the Lord, will feel after them. And if they harden not their hearts and stiffen not their necks against me, they shall be converted and I will heal them. Wait, Lord, these are the 12 apostles. What do you mean they're not converted yet? What do you mean they have hard hearts and stiff necks? And you say they're going to suffer temptations and tribulation? These are your prophets, seers, and revelators. So the message the Lord is sending is totally different from the message I was taught from the Salt Lake Church about what was going on during this period.
Right. And so the conclusion really of the Kirtland era is when the Kirtland Safety Society fails in November of 1837, it's shuttered. And it's only 2 months later in the dead of winter that Joseph and Sidney flee Kirtland and relocate to Far West. They were warned of an assassination plot against them and they leave and they go to Far West and they arrive in the spring there. So we're in Missouri now, and 1838 is one of those years that I'm sure the saints wish they had back. They had a do-over.
Mulligan.
Yes, they needed a mulligan. When we go through the data points here, I just observe that they cease to really try to be good Christians.
It actually kind of starts in late 1837. While Joseph is messing things up in Kirtland, you have David Whitmer, who is the president of the church down in Far West Missouri. John Whitmer and William Phelps were his counselors. We had a similar spirit of speculation. Everyone knew that people were going to be flooding into Far West. And so if you could buy up the land early, you could turn around and sell it for a really nice, as the rest of your fellow brethren in Christ came, you could sell the property to them at inflated prices. These guys, without consulting neither the state council nor the bishop, they were using church funds to buy land, but they were buying it in their personal names and then selling it for a profit. People caught on to this, didn't like it, and in January, February of 1838, Thomas Marsh and David Patton, who are from the Quorum of the Twelve, arrive in this Stake of Zion. And they proceed to take control and they strip the presidency of their authority and they install themselves as the temporary stake presidents. Totally in violation to the scriptures. Doctrine and Covenants 107:36 says the standing high councils at the stakes of Zion form a quorum equal in authority in the affairs of the church in all their decisions to the quorum of the presidency or to the traveling high council, also known as the Quorum of the Twelve. And Joseph had taught in 1835, the 12 will have no right to go into Zion or any of its stakes and there undertake to regulate the affairs thereof where there is a standing high council. There was a standing high council in Far West. So immediately we've got this powder keg where you've got the leaders were kind of doing some shady property dealings, but then the 12 come in and usurp authority that they have no right to usurp. So then in April, Marsh, Patton, and Brigham Young, all from the Quorum of the Twelve, are sustained as the new permanent presidency in Missouri. Again, we've got this conflict between the scriptures and the law of the church and what's going on. And then they proceed to begin excommunicating the original leadership of Far West that was now opposed to them. Oliver Cowdery is excommunicated. And the big thing about Oliver Cowdery's excommunication was he felt that Joseph had had inappropriate relationships with Fanny Alger, and they excommunicated him because he was accusing Joseph of that. Then you have John Whitmer, William Phelps, Hiram Page. They're all excommunicated from the church. But the problem is the land is still titled in their names because they had been taking church money and buying property in their personal names. So now you've got these excommunicated members that legally hold church property. Joseph and Sidney show up and there's tension. And that leads us into the summer where it starts boiling over.
David Whitmer was not excommunicated. He resigned from the church. And what's interesting to me is how nonchalant he treats this whole thing. He writes this letter of resignation, and in it he says, "To spare you any further trouble, I hereby withdraw from your fellowship and communion, choosing to seek a place among the meek and humble where the revelations of heaven will be observed and the rights of men regarded." Clearly, you can see the tension between those who come in and take over and the ones who have been there. And he's saying, look, I don't want to affiliate anymore with you guys the way you're running the show. Oliver Cowdery, too. They all seem to be like, look, you guys are off the rails. We've been doing the best we can. And so you have no right to do this. And if you are going to come in here and kick us out, so be it. I don't care. It was almost that sort of an attitude. And then we have Sidney giving his salt sermon on June 17th. And he takes it from Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, where it says, "If the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall the earth be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." John Carrill records this. He says, "Although Rigdon did not call names in his sermon, yet it was plainly understood that he meant that dissenters or those who had denied the faith ought to be cast out and literally trodden underfoot. He indirectly accused some of them with crime." So this was a very inflammatory speech that caused those dissenters to flee. They were given 72 hours. A bunch of people signed their name to a resolution to kick them out.
Yeah, and I think John Carrill is being very generous in his description, because here's what Sidney actually said. "When people dissent, it is the duty of this people to trample them into the earth or to erect gallows on the square of Far West and hang them up. It would be an act at which the angels would smile with approbation."
Sidney could certainly whip up a crowd. And he did.
You mentioned this manifesto. So 2 days later, 80 plus Mormons, including Hiram Smith, signed the Danite Manifesto, which told the dissenters they need to, quote, "depart or a more fatal calamity shall befall you." And they were given 72 hours to depart in peace, after which they would depart, but not in peace.
And Carrill describes it like this: "The sermon had the desired effect. Excitement was produced in the church, and suffice it to say that in 3 or 4 days, several of the dissenters became much alarmed and fled from the place in great fright, and their families soon followed. But their property was attached for debt. Necessity compelled other of the dissenters to confess and give satisfaction to the church. This scene I looked upon with horror and considered it proceeding from a mob spirit." And as you had just mentioned, the Danite Manifesto. We haven't talked about the Danites, but this was the beginning of this vigilante group that was sworn to secrecy and took blood oaths. I mean, this is the beginning of a secret combination that has allowed existence within the church.
This is not a Christ-like priesthood-led organization. This is mob justice, vigilante justice, totally contrary to the doctrine of Christ.
And Carrill actually observes this. He says, "Now this secret combination was directly opposed to the former revelation, and especially the Book of Mormon, which declared that God works not in secret, and all such as did should be destroyed. Many were opposed to the society, but such was their determination and also their threatenings against them, that those opposed dare not speak their minds on the subject." It's like the drug cartels in Mexico. If you stand up against them, you're dead. They will brook no opposition, and they will enforce it with violence. And that's the way the Danites operated. There's a debate in history as to whether or not Joseph approved of or knew of the Danites. And it's very clear that he knew of them. In fact, even the Gospel Topics essays say this: "Historians generally concur that Joseph Smith approved of the Danites, but that he probably was not briefed on all their plans and likely did not sanction the full range of their activities," which is kind of a milquetoast way of saying, yeah, he probably knew about it, but he probably wasn't responsible for much of what they did. But Joseph's own journal is quite condemnatory, where it says, "We have a company of Danites in these times to put to right physically that which is not right, and to cleanse the church of very great evils, which hath hitherto existed among us, inasmuch as they cannot be put to right by teachings and persuasions." So where is this any part of Christ's gospel? If you can't teach or persuade somebody, then you're justified in physical violence.
Exactly. And this is where we get things like the whistling and whittling brigades. Oh, you know, the deacons would just go and they'd see a dissenter and they'd stand with their little pocket knives and whittle and whistle. And we have been conditioned, well, deacons are 12-year-old boys and, you know, little pocket knife. No, deacons were adult men and the, quote, pocket knives were 17-inch Bowie knives. And they were not just whistling and whittling. They were pushing people around, throwing them in the mud and telling them, if you don't leave town, a lot worse is going to happen to you. Just like your Mexican drug cartel example.
Right. And we're supposed to believe that the Lord is actually going to protect the people who are going after their enemies. So let's get to the next big sermon that Sidney gives, which is on July 4th. He gives a sermon that says, we're not going to take it anymore. And he's talking about the Missourians and their persecutions. Here's a snippet. We take God and all the holy angels to witness this day that we warn all men in the name of Jesus Christ to come on us no more forever. For from this hour, we will bear it no more. Our rights shall no more be trampled on with impunity. The man or the set of men who attempts it does it at the expense of their lives. And that mob that comes on us to disturb us, it shall be between us and them a war of extermination. For we will follow them till the last drop of their blood is spilled, or else they will have to exterminate us. For we will carry the seed of war to their own houses and their own families, and one party or the other shall be utterly destroyed. Remember it then, all men. Man, you read that rhetoric and you go, is this what the Lord wants them to do? We have so many examples we could cite from the Book of Mormon that says when a people go out against their enemies, that the Lord does not protect them. They usually get slaughtered in return. And this is exactly what happened to the Mormons. This rhetoric, this whole sermon was published in a local newspaper, and you can imagine what the local populace thought of it. They're like, the Mormons are coming out against us. So this was not love your neighbor. This was nothing to do with Christianity. And it seems like the Lord has left the people to their own devices.
I don't see how you could declare in the name of Jesus Christ that we will follow you until the last drop of your blood is spilled, or you have to kill us. You have to exterminate us. And this is the other thing that really gets my goat is Lilburn Boggs riffs off of this speech when he gives the extermination order. And he's like, okay, you guys said you're going to kill all of us or we have to exterminate you. So we're going to drive you out of the state or exterminate you, using your own language. And the church conveniently forgot to mention that Lilburn is effectively quoting Sidney Rigdon when he uses that extermination phrasing. So they make Lilburn out to be the bad guy, when it was really the Mormon leadership that was the bad guy.
Exactly. And Ebenezer Robinson, who was a printer who converted to the church, said this about Sidney's oration. At the conclusion, the vast multitude shouted, Hosanna, 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 three times in confirmation of the Declaration of Independence made by the speaker. But to show the displeasure of our Heavenly Fathers, we verily believe, a few days later, a thunderstorm arose, and passing over the place, a shaft of lightning struck the Liberty Pole. They had raised this Liberty Pole on the 4th of July, so it was standing in the square. A shaft of lightning struck the Liberty Pole and rived it into more than 1,000 atoms. This struck dismay into the hearts of some, but we are told at the time that Joseph Smith Jr. walked over the splinters and prophesied that as he walked over these splinters, so we shall trample our enemies under our feet. This gave encouragement to the fearful and timid. Now, even the Lord seems to give them a sign. Don't be so arrogant, people. You're going to be like these splinters if you're not careful. And yet we know what happens during the rest of the year. It's an unmitigated disaster. The Mormon-Missouri War, and Joseph ends up in the Liberty Jail, and the saints are fleeing and gone to Quincy, Illinois, where they're received somewhat with compassion, and they end up in Nauvoo the following year after that.
This kind of goes back to section 103, where the Lord said, if they hearken to my words from this very hour, they'll prevail against their enemies. we have three very specific places in the scriptures where the Lord is saying, this salt sermon is totally contrary to my word. Third Nephi chapter 3, you've got the Nephites wanting to go hunt down and kill the Gadianton robbers and destroy them in their own lands. And Gidgadoni says, if we should go up against them, the Lord would deliver us into their hands. In Doctrine and Covenants 98, verse 33, this is the law that I gave unto mine ancients, that they should not go out unto battle against any nation, kindred, tongue, or people, save I, the Lord, commanded them. We have no revelation from the Lord commanding them to go after the Missourians. And in Mormon chapter 3, verse 14, he talks about how they had sworn by all that they had been forbidden them by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that they would go up unto their enemies to battle and avenge themselves of the blood of their brethren. It's almost the exact same language that Sidney is using. It's all contrary to the word of God that they had received, and yet we're supposed to believe that they were being true, faithful, obedient Christians, and the Lord was blessing them in their activities.
And you could see how people could be persuaded by the leadership. You know, Joseph, if you buy into the notion that his eyes had been covered and thus his prophetic gifts are waning at this period of time, you know, you just ask the question, where is the revelation that said they should go to war? Well, Joseph seems to be saying that God will protect us. We are of the house of Israel. God is on our side. And yet it's clear that he did not protect them. And those who actually opposed Joseph, you know, like John Caryll, who shortly thereafter left the church and wrote this brief history, which we've been quoting some from, he looked on what was going on there in horror and decided that he had to disaffiliate and couldn't be part of what was going on. Some of the more, I don't want to say righteous, but those with integrity decided that they would just kind of move on and not affiliate with what was happening. But we never get those stories. You know, the faithful always followed Joseph and Sidney to the very end, and then Brigham Young. That's by definition.
Yeah, and then anyone who left was weak in the faith. It wasn't because they were disgusted by unchristian behavior. It was they were weak in the faith.
Yeah, we'll see this with William Law and William Marx and everybody else that's been written out of history.
So after this sermon on July 4th, there's a series of events that keep increasing the tension and the hostility until it reaches a boiling point in the fall. August 6th, there's an election day. The Mormons show up and the crowd prevents them from voting. A brawl breaks out. Some weapons get pulled and then the crowd is dispersed. September 20th, a mob rides into DeWitt and demands all the Mormons leave, and they lay siege to DeWitt. And by October 11th, the Mormons finally agree to leave DeWitt, pack up and leave. So then the Caldwell County militia, the Mormons, leave Caldwell County and enter Davies County, and they attack Millport, Gallatin, and Grindstone Fork. And on October 18th, Gallatin and Millport are pillaged and burned, property and animals are taken. And this is where John Caryll writes that when they found no citizens gathered against them, now think about that. They were looking for a fight and the citizens weren't willing to fight. They ought to have been peaceable and merely stood on the defensive, but they had become too desperate and feeling for that and resolved to clear Davies County from everything in the shape of what they called mobs, which they did effectually in the course of that and the next week. It appeared to me also that the love of pillage grew upon them very fast, for they plundered every kind of property they could get a hold of and burnt many cabins in Davies. Bad stuff. It is the next day, October 19th, that Thomas Marsh and Orson Hyde resign from the church. They ride to Richmond on October 23rd. They sign out an affidavit stating all of these atrocities that are occurring and saying, this is why we're leaving the church. It wasn't about milk strippings. There's no record of that. That was a later story meant to tarnish Thomas Marsh. He and Orson Hyde both said, this was wrong, and we don't want to be part of an organization that goes and burns houses down and sends women and children fleeing into the winter night with nothing. And then that leads to the extermination order at the end of October. We have the Hans Mill massacre. And then eventually Joseph and the other leadership are arrested and sent off to Liberty Jail for the winter.
And he's languishing there with others from December of 1838 until April of 1839. And it's actually in April of 1839, on the 26th, that a number of the Quorum of the Twelve actually sneak back into Missouri in obedience to a commandment from the Lord to depart on their missions to the British Isles from the temple site in Far West. Their enemies knew about this, so they actually did the dedication like 1 minute after midnight in the dead of night on that exact day, and then got the heck out of there and went on their missions. They sought to be obedient to the commands of the Lord to then go and take the gospel to the dispersed of Judah and the outcasts of Israel. And then it's a little later in 1839 that they start to purchase land in Commerce, Illinois, which is later renamed Nauvoo. Then we get to Nauvoo, where the Lord gives them really a second chance. He told them three things: to build the Nauvoo temple, to build the Nauvoo house, and to publish Joseph's new translation of the scriptures. This is the time frame in 1841 that we get one of our longest revelations, section 124, that tells us what's going on and also leads us to some serious conclusions about the state of the church. Let's start with verse 28, which really causes problems for the church and their narrative that it was just further enlightened knowledge. They got the fullness at the Kirtland Temple. Elijah gave them the sealing keys, even though it doesn't say that. But what does it say in 28? Why don't you read it for us?
For there is not a place found on earth that he, the Lord, may come to restore again that which was lost unto you, or which he had taken away, even the fullness of the priesthood. This is a really challenging verse, because first you have to ask yourself, there's not found a place on earth that he may come to. What about the Kirtland Temple? The Lord had already come there once. Why is he saying that there's no place on earth now where he can come if the Kirtland Temple still exists?
Because it was defiled.
Yeah, I think that word that you used is very important. Because in Doctrine and Covenants 97, which was given back in August of 1833, the Lord makes this statement: inasmuch as my people build a house unto me in the name of the Lord, and do not suffer any unclean thing to come into it, that it be not defiled, my glory shall rest upon it. But if it be defiled, I will not come into it, and my glory shall not be there, for I will not come into unholy temples. So the only conclusion we can draw from this is that sometime between April of 1836 and January of 1841, the Kirtland Temple had been defiled, because the Lord is refusing to come into it now.
Yeah, and that's only one of the conclusions we can make from verse 28 here. Can you lose something that you don't have?
Or can he restore again something to you that he had never restored to you in the first place?
Right, so this proves that they had the fullness of the priesthood and that they had lost it, or which he hath taken away. It had been taken away by January 19th, 1841. And so at this point in time, they do not have the fullness of the priesthood. It's verified through the words of the Lord. And you never hear about this ever. We just listened to a general conference this last week where a prophet of the Lord, in air quotes, told us that the fullness of the priesthood was restored at the Nauvoo Temple. And yet we have absolutely no evidence whatsoever, no record ever of restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood, of the fullness of the priesthood taking place in the Nauvoo Temple. Zip, nada.
Right, because if we go to verse 28 again, the Lord needs to come to this building and restore this fullness of the priesthood. When did the Lord come to the Nauvoo Temple and personally restore the fullness of the priesthood?
Crickets.
The temple walls weren't even completed, let alone a roof and floors, when Joseph and Hiram were killed. The temple wasn't completely dedicated until months after Brigham and the saints had left. there's no record of the Lord, and the church will twist it and say, oh, well, that was the temple endowment that Joseph received in the red brick store. But the Lord says there's no place on earth. The red brick store already existed. How could the Lord decide, I will restore the fullness of the priesthood in the red brick store, after he says there's no place on earth where I can do this unless you build this temple?
And where's the record that the Lord came? Anywhere. There's no record of that happening. And then further on in section 124, we have the Lord given the command to build the house to him. This is verses 31 and 32. I grant unto you a sufficient time to build a house unto me, and during this time your baptisms shall be acceptable unto me. These were baptisms in the river. But behold, at the end of this appointment, your baptisms for your dead shall not be acceptable unto me. And if you do not these things at the end of the appointment, ye shall be rejected as a church with your dead, saith the Lord your God. So the Lord is clearly stating, you guys have time. I'm giving you some time to build this house unto me where you can do your baptisms. And if you don't follow my commands, you're going to be rejected as a church with your dead. It was a year later that Joseph made this announcement, and this is recorded in Times and Seasons. He said, there shall be no more baptisms for the dead until the ordinance can be attended to in the font of the Lord's house, and the church shall not hold another general conference until they can meet in said house, for thus saith the Lord. If you think about this, the implication to us in the modern day is that the church has not had a valid general conference since that time, because the Nauvoo Temple was never completed. Note that the conference was to be held within the temple for all to attend. This was an announcement that shocked the saints. They immediately hastened their efforts to complete the basement of the temple, and they constructed a wooden baptismal font, later replaced with limestone. Lyman White wrote of this. This is from November of 1851. He said, the church mostly went from Kirtland to Missouri, where they commenced another house, from which they were driven to the state of Illinois, from where we were commanded to build a house or temple to the Most High God. We were to have a sufficient time to build that house, during which time our baptisms for our dead should be acceptable in the river. If we did not build within this time, we were to be rejected as a church, we and our dead together. Both the temple and the baptizing went very leisurely, till the temple was somewhere in the building, the second story, when Brother Joseph from the stand announced the alarming declaration that baptism for our dead was no longer acceptable in the river. As much to say, the time for building the temple had passed by, and both we and our dead were rejected together. The church now stands rejected together with our dead. The church being rejected now stands alienated from her God in every sense of the word. Now, we don't hear from Lyman because he didn't follow Brigham. He followed Joseph's injunction to go to Texas, and he's largely been written out of our history. But he makes an interesting observation here, that we were rejected. The entire section 124 is a big warning. I just don't know how we can escape the inevitable conclusion that we don't have the Melchizedek priesthood. We have no evidence that it was ever restored. The Lord tells us we're going to be rejected as a church with our dead if we don't build the Nauvoo Temple. And if anybody goes to Nauvoo, they will see beautiful, wonderful red brick houses adorning the streets. The church obviously has rebuilt the Nauvoo Temple. And that was the priority that so many of the saints put their efforts into. And we have records of Joseph during this time frame. Talk about straying from spiritual things. He's the mayor. He's the lieutenant general of the militia. Later, he's running for the president of the United States. He's a land speculator. I mean, he's doing all these things that are adrift. I mean, they are temporal affairs. You shall not have strength in temporal affairs. And yet that seems to be his primary focus at this time.
And I want to just wrap up with a couple of verses out of 124, starting in verse 45. If my people will hearken unto my voice and unto the voice of my servants whom I have appointed to lead my people, behold, verily I say unto you, they shall not be moved out of their place. That's a pretty strong promise. And yet we know that the saints were driven out of Nauvoo by their enemies, forced out to cross the Mississippi in the winter while it was frozen. And the Lord goes on in verse 46, but if they will not hearken to my voice, nor unto the voice of these men whom I have appointed, they shall not be blessed, because they pollute my holy grounds and my holy ordinances and charters and my holy words, which I give unto them. And it shall come to pass that if you build a house unto my name and do not do the things that I say, I will not perform the oath which I make unto you, neither fulfill the promises which ye expect at my hands. For instead of blessings, ye by your own works bring cursings, wrath, indignation, and judgments upon your own heads, by your follies and by all your abominations which you practice before me. This is really contradictory. The Lord is saying, you're practicing abominations and follies before me, and if you don't clean up your act, you're going to be driven out of Nauvoo. And then we say, well, we were driven out of Nauvoo, but it was because we were righteous, because the Lord loved us. No, that's not the promise.
So just circling back, the other critical to-do for the saints that the Lord gave them was to publish the new translation of the Bible, which Joseph and Sidney had been working on and largely completed back in 1831, but it hadn't been published. The Lord actually refers to that new translation as being part of the fullness of the scriptures. And this is from the Far West Record, I'm quoting. Brother Joseph Smith said that the promise of God was that the greatest blessings which God had to bestow should be given to those who contributed to the support of his family while he was translating the fullness of the scriptures, that God often sealed up the heavens because of covetousness in the church, and except the church receive the fullness of the scriptures, that they would yet fall. Just think about that. Do we have the fullness of that today? I am very grateful that the reorganized church took custody of the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible and published it, because what we have published in the Mormon version, the Salt Lake version, are only snippets. There are sections that are in the original, but not in our partial version, that are quite indicting to the Latter-day Saints, actually. There are lots of mysteries that are expounded about the nature of God, and we don't have time to go through those, but let's just observe that they failed to do what the Lord had commanded them to do, which was to print the new translation of the Bible with the Book of Mormon in one volume. And that's what Joseph said the Lord wanted them to do.
And just a couple other miscellaneous points to keep in mind. In the Kirtland era, we had Sidney, who was appointed to be a spokesperson for Joseph. And Sidney was to prove all of Joseph's words by the scriptures. During the Kirtland era, Sidney was the one who gave most of the sermons and would show how the scriptures are supporting the things that Joseph is bringing forth. When we get to Nauvoo, Sidney stops doing that. He disappears off the radar. He's living in Pennsylvania for a while. Joseph is the one who's giving the sermons, and no one is checking his words against the scriptures. And so we start to get all these brand new doctrines that contradict the previous things. And we just have to ask ourselves, why did the Lord suddenly not want Sidney there checking all of this stuff? And why wasn't Sidney showing all the scriptures that support polygamy and God was once a man and the Father has a body of flesh and bone? None of that happened in Nauvoo.
No, in fact, Sidney later states that he felt that Joseph had lost the spirit. And that's one of the reasons why he didn't attend to him as a counselor during this time. It's really easy for us to look back on history and draw black and white conclusions where there's a lot of gray. And I don't want to leave any of our listeners thinking that there's a lot of black and white here. There's a lot of gray. But what is interesting to note is just this change of trajectory that happens. And the church spins it as, well, this is greater light and knowledge. The Lord, because of our obedience, is just giving us these additional ordinances. I'm, of course, alluding to the temple endowment ceremony and ordinances and the early parts of that that were introduced in Nauvoo on the second floor of Joseph Smith's red brick store. Up until this point in Joseph's life, he has not been a Mason. But it's in Nauvoo that he states in his journal, this is from March 15, 1842, I officiated as grand chaplain at the installation of the Nauvoo Lodge of Freemasons at the grove near the temple. Grandmaster Jonas of Columbus being present, a large number of people assembled on the occasion. The day was exceedingly fine. All things were done in order. and universal satisfaction was manifest. In the evening, I received the first degree in Freemasonry in the Nauvoo Lodge. The next day, he noted, I was in the Masonic Lodge and rose to the sublime degree. Joseph is, without going through all of the ceremonies, is suddenly elevated to this 33rd level without having to do what a typical initiate would have to do. So why is this going on, right? And it's right at this time that he starts to introduce, just a few weeks after this, the outline of what we know as the endowment ceremony. You know, we won't go into detail here, but there are so many similarities between what Mormons do in the temple endowment in terms of, you know, signs, hand clasps, passwords, whatever you want to call it, and Masonry. We even have our modern day prophet telling us that the endowment is of ancient date, and yet historians can't trace any of this stuff back to Solomon's temple. I mean, it can go back to the 1500s, but can't trace it any further back. And yet we're led to believe that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did the exact same things that the Mormons do in their temples today.
Yeah. And the other thing I'll just point out is that Nauvoo Masonic Lodge was a three-story building with a basement, and it was built faster than the Nauvoo Temple was. It started after the Nauvoo Temple was already started, and it was finished while Joseph was still alive. So that goes to show the priorities that the members were putting on things. They did not prioritize what the Lord had asked them to do. They prioritized what they wanted to do.
That's a great observation. I think it was in the spring, right before he was killed, that they dedicated this Masonic lodge. And the church owns that building now, and they call it the Cultural Center, which is quite interesting.
How Orwellian of them.
A little known fact from Mormon history is that one year before Joseph was killed, he stood up in General Conference and made the following announcement. And this is from Willard Richards' diary. Joseph Smith said he was not going to prophesy anymore. Hiram should be the prophet. William Clayton recorded this. Went to the Grove and heard President Jay preach on the law of priesthood. He stated that Hiram held the office of prophet to the church by birthright, and he was going to have a reformation, and the saints must regard Hiram, for he has authority. This is very curious. It tells us something about what happened to Joseph. If you look in section 43 of the Doctrine and Covenants, verses 3-4, the Lord says this, and this ye shall know assuredly, that there is none other appointed unto you to receive commandments and revelations until he, Joseph, be taken, if he abide in me. But verily I say unto you that none else should be appointed unto this gift except it be through him. For if it be taken from him, he shall not have power except to appoint another in his stead. This is proof positive that Joseph did not abide in the Lord and that he had become a fallen true prophet, because he declares that Hiram is going to succeed him. And he even says that Hiram is going to have a reformation. So if everything's on track, why does Hiram need to have a reformation? Again, we never hear anything about this in our history books.
Yeah, and two other factors to keep in mind here. On May 27th, 1843, Joseph said that the patriarchal office is the highest office in the church, and Father Smith conferred this office on Hiram Smith on his deathbed. And if you go back to Doctrine and Covenants section 124, beginning in verse 123, the Lord says, I now give unto you the officers belonging to my priesthood, that ye may hold the keys thereof, even the priesthood which is after the order of Melchizedek, which is after the order of mine only begotten son. First, I give unto you Hiram Smith to be a patriarch unto you, to hold the sealing blessings of my church, even the Holy Spirit of promise. And then in 125, he says, I give unto you my servant Joseph to be a presiding elder over all my church, to be a translator, a revelator, a seer, and a prophet. Even in section 124, the Lord is putting Hiram first, and Hiram holds the sealing power, not Joseph. This is something we're never taught in church, even though it says it right here in our scriptures.
And let's just observe that the sealing power that the Lord is referring to has nothing to do with a marriage. It has everything to do with being sealed up unto eternal life. So again, the church gets that wrong. But I think as we've documented here, Joseph steps aside. It proves that he had fallen from his station and that the Lord used Joseph to introduce doctrines that were going to be a snare and a curse unto the people. Think about polygamy. Think about what we do in the temples. The covenant path that is more than the simple gospel of Christ. That all happened in Nauvoo. If you line up on a piece of paper on the left-hand side and put the doctrines of the gospel when we had the fullness, when the Lord said we had the fullness of the priesthood and of the gospel, and you compare them to what was introduced in Nauvoo, they're mutually exclusive.
You can't have Joseph teaching pure undefiled religion in 1833 and also say he was teaching pure undefiled religion in 1843 because they contradict each other. So at some point you have to say he was teaching false doctrine. So was he teaching false doctrine in Kirtland or was he teaching false doctrine in Nauvoo?
And the evidence says that it was in Nauvoo. If he was teaching pure doctrine in Nauvoo and polygamy was the order of heaven and that's what the Lord wanted, why did they get moved? Why did they end up in Utah? It's because of these corrupt practices. All flesh is corrupt before me, says the Lord. So we've come up to the big event that led to Joseph's murder, the publishing of the Nauvoo Expositor. And we could spend a lot of time talking about William Law. I think we do that, or we will in another podcast. But William Law was Joseph's counselor called by revelation. And Joseph just summarily drops him in January of 1844, 7 months before Joseph is killed. A little bit prior to that, William Law had been introduced to the concept of multiple wives, and he and his wife Jane were just torn up by it. They describe in their journals that they hated it. They just couldn't accept it. And William is seeing now that Joseph is kind of off the rails. We've both been taught that the Nauvoo Expositor, which William published with a few others, is full of lies. But when you actually read the Nauvoo Expositor, I don't come to that conclusion. I mean, these guys bear their testimony right at the very beginning.
Yeah, they say, we all verily believe, and many of us know of a surety, that the religion of the Latter-day Saints, as originally taught by Joseph Smith, which is contained in the Old and New Testaments, Book of Covenants, and Book of Mormon, is verily true, and that the pure principles set forth in those books are the immutable and eternal principles of heaven. That doesn't sound like a bitter apostate right there.
No, not at all. In fact, he goes on, we have called upon him, Joseph, to repent. And as soon as he showed fruits meet for repentance, we stood ready to seize him by the hand of fellowship and throw around him the mantle of protection. For it is the salvation of souls we desire, not our own aggrandizement. Many of us have sought a reformation in the church without a public exposition of the enormities of crimes practiced by its leaders, polygamy, obviously, thinking that if they would hearken to counsel and show fruit meet for repentance, it would be acceptable with God, as though they were exposed to public gaze, but our petitions were treated with contempt. So they go on to identify the practice of polygamy, the teaching of multiple gods that was introduced in the King Follett discourse as these false doctrines and false practices. I would encourage anybody to go take a look and read through the Nauvoo Expositor. You will not find it full of vitriol and hatred, but as the name suggests, they are publicly exposing what they see as the problems and the crimes.
Yeah, and I want to put a finer point on it because the church for years taught that the Nauvoo Expositor was full of vicious lies. As you pointed out, the Nauvoo Expositor said that church leaders were preaching and practicing polygamy. Well, now we admit that, yeah, they really were doing that. So I guess it wasn't a vicious lie. Another vicious lie was that Joseph was teaching of innumerable gods above God. Well, yeah, he actually did teach that in the King Follett discourse. So I guess it was true, not a lie. And Joseph was teaching unconditional sealing up to eternal life regardless of any sin except murder. Well, yeah, that's actually in section 132 of our scriptures. when you actually look at this thing, he's not saying anything that the church today in 2021 disagrees with. They all say, yep, Joseph did that. Yes, Joseph did that. And yet for 100 years, they said, this is all a pack of lies. Joseph never did any of this stuff.
Well, and William Law, William Marx, I mean, they've been written out of our history and called worse than dead. I think it was Heber C. Kimball that referred to them as those who were worse than dead, because they had to blame them for Joseph's death. And as we know, when the newspaper was published, Joseph got together the Nauvoo City Council, reasoned with them, convinced them. They all voted to destroy the printing press. And so they went into the press, they threw it out the window, they destroyed it in the street. And, you know, you can imagine this was an affront to democratic principles anywhere in the United States. Imagine if that were to happen today. A mob goes to the Washington Post and just starts ransacking their offices. Well, what sort of an outcry would happen?
Imagine if a mob went to the Mormon church in 1833 and destroyed their printing press. Oh, wait, that did happen. That was the Book of Commandments. And we look at that and say that was evil behavior. And yet 10 years later, we say that was righteous behavior. How can that be? How can the same behavior be righteous in one instant and unrighteous in the other instant?
Right. And if Joseph had confidence in what he was teaching, that he would be protected by the Lord, why the need? Why should he be scared of exposition of any of this if it's true doctrine?
Someone once said, the truth shall make you free.
Yeah. Who was that guy?
Don't worry about it. No one important. This destruction of the Nauvoo Expositor printing press in early June lit the fuse, and within a couple of weeks, Joseph and Hiram were dead.
And I don't know that we need to go into a lot of detail there, although I find that it's quite ironic that Joseph's death seems to be at the hand of fellow Masons in a rival lodge in Warsaw, outside of Nauvoo. The last words from Joseph in Carthage before he fell out the window was, "O Lord, my God." That's been interpreted by the church as a prayer. And in fact, it was the beginning of the Masonic call of distress, which all Masons know. "O Lord, my God, is there no help for the widow's son?" And when they hear that call for distress, they're supposed to come to the aid of a fellow Mason. And he was appealing to the Masons in the mob who were actually pulling the pistols and shooting him for protection, when in fact he got no protection.
And this is another one that has been spun, where the church says, well, Joseph had to seal his testimony in blood. This was the Lord's plan all along. No, the Lord's plan all along was Zion 10 years earlier. All of this is consequences of disobedience.
Yeah, and I draw a lot of parallels between Moses and Joseph. Moses tried to get his people to see the face of God. They rejected that opportunity. Moses sinned. He took credit for the water at the waters of Meribah, basically pointing the people towards him. And for that reason, he couldn't enter the promised land, and he died in the mountain. We're told that in the Old Testament. So Joseph, I think, again, is a reflection of the people, that the Lord used him to test the people by introducing corrupt practices. And we fell for it 100%. And that's what we're following today.
Yes. And so for new listeners to the podcast, that's what a lot of the remaining episodes are going to be, is showing how these newer doctrines, and especially the additions that were added after Joseph's demise, really turned people away from the pure, undefiled doctrine of Christ towards something entirely different, and ultimately changed the very nature of God himself and the conditions upon which he offers us salvation. So it's very enlightening to learn the true history, because that helps explain so much about these doctrinal changes that were introduced. And unfortunately, a lot of times the history we've been taught will retroactively apply those changes to much earlier before those changes ever really happened. And so we're not even clear that a lot of these changes were decades after original doctrine was taught. And so we had years where the true church was believing something different than we believe today. And we're just ignorant of it because we've been given a different narrative than what the historical records actually indicate.
It's all very sobering, but I don't want the listeners to go away saying, oh, Joseph was just this false prophet, because it's clear that he had the first part of his ministry that was brilliant. And most of his revelations took place in that time period. And then the second half, which was, as we said, the second chance, which the saints failed at. And thus we end up in the wilderness in a place where the Lord is not talking to us, as evidenced by the fact that we don't have any canonized revelations that have come into our record. Yeah, we can have inspiration. I get that. A lot of people have inspiration, but revelation, where the Lord is actually talking to us, that's not going to happen until the restoration. Again, a concept that we've been taught was what happened, or that today the narrative is, well, it continues to unfold. Every time we change a policy or do something different, that's just the unfolding revelation as the Lord tells us what to do. No, the restoration is when we actually get the Melchizedek priesthood back. When the Lord reverses what he said in section 124, verse 28, about having no place to restore that which was lost unto us, or which he has taken away, there will be a place and the fullness of the priesthood restored.
And that's a topic for a future episode. So wrapping this one up, I think it's critical that we understand this different view on history, that the first half of the ministry seems to have the approval of the Lord and the second half did not. And so we really have to take with a huge grain of salt new ideas that are introduced in the second half, especially when they contradict with the truths that were taught in the first half. And as you start using that as a basis for your scripture studies, you'll start to read the scriptures and understand that the Lord is conveying a completely different meaning than what we've been taught to interpret. And once you start down that path, things start becoming very clear, but really start shaking the foundation that you've been given in your Mormon tradition.
For those who haven't yet picked up my book, Joseph in the Gap, I lay this out in stepwise fashion with more evidence than we've actually talked about today. That's where you can get it all in one place, instead of having to hunt around for yourself and then go look at the various different scriptures and historical documents if you want to dig further. So I would suggest you pick that up if you haven't already.
All right. And then next week, we're going to talk about Sidney Rigdon. He is a much maligned character and much misunderstood. So we want to actually go through who he was and what were some of the things that the Lord said about him.
I look forward to it. Thanks, Chris.
Catch you next time.